Okay, well, it's about 11:30, and I'll just warn you up front that we'll probably go past 12 o'clock. So if your meal burns, let me know. I'll reimburse you for your losses. But I would think that that God could give grace for a little overtime this morning, and I hope that you would as well. I invite you to Luke chapter 16 for a text this morning. Luke chapter 16, and we're looking at the last number of verses, starting at verse 19. Now, at the beginning of this year, there were two men that passed away, and they each went to their reward. There were some similarities in these two men. In fact, they both had the name of Keith. For the one, it was his first name. For the other, it was his last name. They also both died in their 60s. The one maybe 62, the other 67 or so. And they also died around the same time. The one died on January the 26th and the one on February the 5th. So some similarities. But those similarities pale in comparison to the contrasts that were in these two Keiths, okay? There was contrast in their life, there was contrast in their death, and there's great contrast in the reward they're experiencing today. The one was Keith Kreider, and it's hard to believe that it's already over a half a year that Brother Keith has passed away. He was a very important man to many people and a very influential man in our conference, and there were some of us that would have related to him more regularly than some of you, but he has left quite a void. But there's a song that comes to my mind when I think about Brother Keith Kreider, and that is the song, "Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow." It's a song that Keith often led. He was sort of known by that song. That was one of his songs. It was a song of looking upward, a song of looking forward. That's what that song does for us, and it did that for Keith. That song was Keith's testimony in many ways. Now, Keith had a passion for living simply, and that flowed out of his relationship with Jesus Christ and his eternal perspective. And as we know, Keith passed on to his reward by means of what we consider an accident. At least that's what we call it in our human terms. It was an accident. One of the many things that Keith left us is a little book that he wrote, Live to Give. And in some ways, it is the written form of the life that Keith lived. Now, there was another Keith that was a great contrast to Keith Kreider, and that was Toby Keith. He died on February the 5th. Hopefully you don't know much about Toby Keith, but he was a very popular country music artist. In fact, he is remembered for a song that he wrote way back in 1993. In fact, this song quickly became the number one song among country music enthusiasts and immediately made Toby Keith a sensational figure in the country music world. And in fact, he went on to perform that song in every concert over the next number of years. And that song is Should Have Been a Cowboy. Now, if you ever go to Tractor Supply or the parts store, you've probably heard the song, okay? Should Have Been a Cowboy. And that is a song that makes you look down and look back. It's not a song of looking up and forward, but it's more down and back. It's a song of regret. It's a song of what could have been. You know, if only I would have been a cowboy, then I would have had life by the tail. You know, that's the thought. Well, Toby Keith passed on to his reward on February the 5th by means of stomach cancer, which was a result of his immoral lifestyle. And Toby Keith wasn't about living simply. He was about living it up, and he left behind over $400 million, which he gave to his children. Regret. Regret is something that we all know something about. And for most of us, there are happenings, there are situations, there are relationships, there's actions, there's behaviors that we look back on with regret. And we say, if only I would have done this, if only I wouldn't have done that, and so on and so forth. Regret. In an article written by Lolly Daskal, she outlines 12 of the top things dying people regret the most. And this is not from a Christian publication, but it does give us an understanding of what people regret, and perhaps some of it resonates with you as well. Number one, I wish I had spent more time with the people I love. Number two, I wish I had worried less. Number three, I wish I had forgiven more. Number four, I wish I had stood up for myself. Number five, I wish I had lived my own life. Number six, I wish I had been more honest. Number seven, I wish I had worked less. Number eight, I wish I had cared less about what other people think. Number nine, I wish I had lived up to my full potential. Number 10, I wish I had faced my fears. Number 11, I wish I had stopped chasing the wrong things. Number 12, I wish I had lived more in the moment. The top 12 things that dying people regret. And while this list of regrets is real, and this list of regrets is no doubt very painful for many people, let me just tell you, dear people, that those regrets pale in comparison to the one regret that countless millions of people have today. And this is a regret that cannot be resolved. It cannot be erased. It cannot be forgiven. It is an eternal regret. And so the title of my message this morning is The Eternal Regret. If we could hear the screams of regret sounding from hell today, the loudest and clearest by far would be something like this: oh, I wish I had surrendered my heart to Jesus Christ. Oh, why didn't I accept that free gift of salvation? Oh, why did I live a stubborn, rebellious life? Why did I spurn the loving call of God in my life? You know, and if Toby Keith didn't give his heart and life to Jesus Christ on his deathbed, I can assure you that his regrets today have nothing to do with cowboys. But his cry today is, should have been a Christian. That's what it is. Should have been a Christian. Let's look at our text here this morning. Luke 16, verse 19. Follow along as I read. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, that is the rich man, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now, let me just start by saying that I fully believe that this is a real story. Some versions, perhaps, or some commentaries may look at this as a parable. I do not believe it was a parable. Jesus did not present this story as a parable. And in no other parable did Jesus actually name an individual, as he does here. Lazarus was an individual in this story. And so I believe we have every reason to believe that this is an actual account from a certain point in history. And Jesus, in his ability to see the bigger picture of history, used it, I believe. Let me also note that this story is a story of contrasts. And probably as I read down through it, you noticed a number of those contrasts. But in verses 19 through 21, there is contrast in the life of these two men. In verse 22, there is a contrast in their death. At least it's interesting to note that just very briefly here. How that it says that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He had an angelic escort to heaven. Isn't that beautiful? But the rich man also died, which they both died. So truly, as someone has said, death is the great leveler, okay? We'll all get there one day unless the Lord returns first. They both died. The one had an angelic escort to the gates of heaven. The other was buried. But that's not all. And in hell. There's a difference in their life. There's a contrast in their death. And there's a contrast in their reward. We see that in this passage. We won't focus so much on the contrasts this morning, although we may note some as we go along the way. But what I would really like to do for the bulk of this message is to pull out 10 realities concerning hell. 10 realities concerning hell. And this message is not meant to scare you. I am not so much trying to scare you out of hell, okay? But this message is meant to help us to seriously ponder that there are two destinies for mankind today. There are two destinies. And the decisions that you make today determines your destiny tomorrow. As we just sang earlier, plant holy fear in every heart that we from God may ne'er depart. Maybe the message could do that this morning in each of our lives. The first reality that I see here in this passage is that people go to hell after death. It is a destination. People go there after death. Now, there's an inscription, I understand, on a certain gravestone that says, here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. And someone commented, if only that were so. If only that were so. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that? All dressed up and no place to go. Is that what the Bible says? Is no place to go an option for people today? Well, here in our text, it says that the rich man died and was buried and in hell. Now, the Bible says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But who else? Who else will end up in hell? Matthew 7, verse 13 says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." There are many on the road to destruction today, and that road leads to hell. Jesus said, there's many going there. In Matthew 13, verse 41, we read that those which do iniquity shall be cast into the furnace of fire. In Revelation 20, verse 15, we read this, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You understand what that's saying? There is a book of life. In that book are the names of those whose sins had been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who have surrendered their will to the will of Christ. Those who are washed clean from their sins. Their names are written in that book of life. And one day, that book will be opened. Is your name in that book? Whosoever's name is not found in that book, their destination is hell. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 8. I'd like for you to see this verse, because I want to bring out something that I think is important as we think about who is going to hell. We like to think that really bad people go to hell. I mean, the people that you read about, you know, in the horror stories. The people that you read about in the newspaper articles. The criminals. Really bad people. Well, they do, okay? But it's more than that. See, we like to categorize things. The Bible doesn't do that so much. Revelation 21, verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." Do you note that? That before we get to the wicked, immoral people, before we get to the sexually perverted people, before we get to the idolatrous people and those who practice the magical arts and all of that stuff, before we get to the liars, before all that, we read the fearful and unbelieving. They will find their place in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. I find that very sobering. There are those who think that I am not a bad person because I've never done any really bad things. They think I haven't been outwardly rebellious. Okay, maybe I haven't answered God's call yet, but I haven't been outwardly rebellious. And they feel like since they haven't been that kind of a person, that God will understand. And yet, the unbelieving and the fearful find their place with all the rest. In John 3:36, we read, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's about believing. Number two, hell is a place of conscious torment. And in this observation, I'm thinking specifically about the word conscious. We do not find support for the theory of soul sleep in the Bible. In other words, where after you die, you're just in sort of an unconscious slumber. We don't find support for that theory in the Bible. And in fact, look at this story here. In this story, the rich man is fully conscious in hell. Now, it just came to my mind, and I'll mention this. Some of you in your Bibles, you're reading a word other than hell. You're reading a word, Hades. Now, I am not here this morning to go into the details about what the difference is. Some people would say that, well, this man wasn't actually in hell yet. He was in a sort of a holding pen before hell. Okay, well, I'll tell you, the holding pen is pretty bad. All right? We're not going to debate which is which and what makes which and why it's this and why it's that and why it's not this and why it's not that. What I do know is that this man, as the Bible says, this man was in hell and he was in severe torment and there was fire. Sounds like hell to me. So we'll leave it at that for this morning, okay? Hell is a place of conscious torment, and this man was fully conscious. In verse 23, this man is seeing. In verse 23, he's also feeling, being in torments. In verse 23, he's also recognizing, hey, there's Abraham. There's Lazarus. How did you get here? There.
Yeah,
there. Can you imagine how that must have felt to that rich man? You know, him and Lazarus didn't live so far apart in life. Not very far at all, but yet what a world of difference. And now they're in their eternal destinations. And there is Lazarus. There is Lazarus in all his glory. He's recognizing. Verse 24, the rich man is speaking. By the way, he's not rich anymore. He's speaking. Verse 25, he's remembering. Verse 27, he's hearing what Abraham had to say. Verse 27, he's also thinking. I say, this man is in hell and he is fully conscious. Numerous places in the Bible, we read something like this, that in hell, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Sounds like a place of conscious torment to me. Number three, the cry for mercy will not be heard. Verse 24, the cry for mercy will not be heard. Oh, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. What a contrast. You see, not long before, There was a poor lame beggar laying by his gate that needed mercy. No mercy was given. But now this rich poor man, now he wants and expects mercy from Father Abraham. And I find it interesting that in hell, the rich man finally begins to pray. He finally begins to pray. First, he prays for himself. Oh, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. But then in verse 28, we find that he prays for his brothers. I want you to go to my father's house. I have five brothers. He prays for his brothers. But it's too late. His prayers are not heard. My mind goes back to Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says. And while he was building that ark, he was telling people to get right with God. And for at least over 120 years, I believe he was building the ark for 120 years, but I don't think a preacher of righteousness started preaching then. He was probably preaching before. So for well over 120 years, Noah was preaching and telling people to get right with God. But the people shrugged it off in unbelief. And then after all the animals and Noah and his family got into the ark, the Lord, the Bible says, shut them in. The Lord shut the door, signifying the end of opportunity. So there was many years of opportunity, but now the door is shut. And everything outside of the ark that had the breath of life died. That's what the scripture says. I also think of Matthew 25, where we read about the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And the call goes out that, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And the scripture says, then they that were ready went with him. They that were ready went in with the bridegroom. And then what does it say? And the door was shut. Signifying the end of opportunity. Because the 5 foolish went and got their oil, got their lamps ready, came up to the door. Let us in. And what did the bridegroom say? I know you not. I know you not. Oh, there was a time of opportunity. There was plenty time. They knew that the wedding was coming, but they weren't prepared. Then those that were ready went in with him, and the door was shut. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Isn't that beautiful? That's the answer. I am the door, Jesus said. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Number 4, hell is a place of everlasting fire. Verse 24 says that this is a place of torment and this is a place of flame. So there's fire here. And the scripture would support the idea that this is everlasting fire. The scripture does not support the theory of annihilation, where you burn up and then it's all over. But the scripture talks about everlasting fire and everlasting punishment. For example, Matthew 3:12, unquenchable fire is the phrase there. Matthew 13:42, a furnace of fire. Matthew 18:8, everlasting fire. Matthew 25:46, everlasting punishment. Mark 9:43, the fire that never shall be quenched. In Revelation 20 and 21, the lake of fire and the lake of fire and brimstone. Hell is a place of everlasting fire. It's hard for us to imagine that. We're familiar with fires, at least to some extent. Some places around this country and around the world are much more familiar with large, horrific fires. But after a time, those fires either go out or are put out. Dear people, the fires of hell never go out. They're everlasting. Number five, there will be many religious people in hell. There will be many religious people in hell. This man here was a very religious man. You notice that the rich man immediately recognized Abraham. How so? He immediately recognized Abraham. Father Abraham. He referred to him as father. And Abraham responded to him with son. That in itself would sting. Son. What is implied there? You see, this rich man wasn't just some old Gentile heathen man out there. But this was a religious man. This was a churched man. This was a child of Abraham. And so he was family, as it were. Father Abraham, son. You see, he should have lived a life that was worthy of that relationship. And so should you. We ought to live lives that are worthy of our relationship to Jesus Christ. You call him your father, right? He calls you sons and daughters, right? Live a life that is worthy of that relationship. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. I say there will be many religious people in heaven. And let me just tell you this. Religion never saved anybody. Bear with me. Religion never saved anybody. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? That sounds like religion to me. You notice what they call it. Lord, look at all the things we did. We did it in your name. And they're wonderful works, Lord. Look at the Lord's response. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. In other words, I've never had a relationship with you. There's never been an intimate relationship between us. I don't know you. And then he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Look what the Lord calls what they did. They called it many wonderful works. He called it iniquity. What's the difference? The relationship. That's the difference. Not religion. Relationship. That's where the salvation is. Number six. After death, the great paradox of Scripture will become reality. After death, the great paradox of Scripture will become reality. And we find this in verse 25. Listen again, verse 25 in Luke 16. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. There's one. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. There's the other. Paradox. The great paradox of Scripture. What is a paradox? Well, a paradox is a statement or a situation that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, yet is true. Okay? We find that in Scripture. Jesus used paradoxes numerous times. Now, in this story, we see a great paradox becoming reality. So the rich man on this earth, he enjoyed his good things. But now he was experiencing evil things. On this earth, Lazarus experienced evil things, but now he's experiencing good things. On this earth, the rich man was comfortable, living a very comforting kind of life. Lazarus was tormented. But now, their final destination, Lazarus is experiencing the great comforts of heaven, and the rich man is in torment. You see, for believers, though, the great paradox of Scripture should be no surprise. It should be no surprise. Why? Because Jesus told us. God's word has made it clear. For example, turn to Matthew 16 and see what Jesus said here. Matthew 16, starting at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, that is, by his choice, his free will, he desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever, here we go, will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Sounds like the rich man, does it not? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And in John 12, verse 25, Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. We're talking here about the great paradox of Scripture. And I'm saying that at death, the great paradox of Scripture will become reality. And so I simply say, God's word is truth. Do you believe it, dear people? No, it may not make sense to you in your human reasoning. It may not. But God's word is truth. It makes no difference what you think about it. It makes no difference how you feel about it. That doesn't change the truth of God's word. And so as believers, we live by faith in God's word, not by human reasoning. Now, the wise man in Proverbs wrote this, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Yeah. That sounds like the rich man. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You understand, at least to a point, what that means, because you've experienced that in a very small degree in your life already. And yet, that is going to be experienced in a much larger, much more severe, in an eternal sense, one day, for those who have persistently went their own way, spurning the loving call of Jesus Christ and saying, you know what? I think there's a better way to do it. There's got to be an easier way to get to heaven. Just get out of my way, Bible. Get out of my way, God. There is a way that seems right unto the man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so when we take God at his word, and when we live it out by faith, one day we will experience the beauty of the paradox. Number 7, there is no escaping hell. There is no escaping hell. Verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. It ain't moving. It ain't going anywhere. This has been prepared. This has been created like this. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, going back to what I said earlier about this thing, the beliefs relating to hell and Hades and all this, I don't believe I can take this verse and say specifically that when you get to hell, you'll be able, when you get to heaven, you'll be able to see people in hell and vice versa. Okay? I can't say that that's an absolute. That is an image here. But there is no escaping hell. You know, we cannot even imagine being in a place completely severed from the mercy of God. Because everything in this world is tinted with the mercy of God. I say everything in this world is tinted with the mercy of God. The scripture says, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The scripture also says that, Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who should stand? Implying that no one would. No one would have a chance if God was that kind of a God. That every time you made an error, every time you sinned, don't do that. Don't do that. Can you imagine a God like that? Some people believe in a God like that. That is not our God. But the scripture goes on to say that he is a God of compassion. He is a merciful God. He is a loving God. I say everything in this world is tinted by the mercy of God. But hell is a very real place where very real people end up. And there's not even one drop of God's presence. Not even one drop of God's mercy. Not even one drop of God's grace. None of that exists there at all. Can you imagine the horror of being in a place that is completely severed from the mercy of God? It's a place of only unimaginable judgment, and there is no escaping his fierce wrath there. Number 8, hell will come as no surprise to anyone. Yeah, you heard me right. Hell will come as no surprise to anyone. Verse 29, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. Now, I cannot fully explain all the dynamics of this statement I just made because of my limited understanding of God's word and all the dynamics in the spiritual world. And maybe you don't believe it and will want to discuss it with me later, and that's fine. That's fine. And I stand to be corrected. But let me just mention four things. The first is that the call of God to come to him and experience abundant life through Jesus Christ is loud and clear in the scriptures. It's loud and clear in the scriptures. Secondly, the horrors of hell are also clearly portrayed in the scriptures. Thirdly, many have access to God's word, and even those who don't are without excuse. That's biblical. Many have access to God's word, and even those who don't are without excuse. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that the invisible qualities of God are clearly seen by the things which he created. Therefore, they are without excuse. Unbelieving man is without excuse. Now, once again, I cannot fully understand that. I cannot understand how God works in the hearts of mankind. I know how he's worked in my heart. I've seen him at work in your hearts. But I cannot explain all the dynamics of that in mankind around the world. Number 4, I fully believe that God is a personal, relational kind of God. He is a being, capital B, that is in touch with and wooing every individual heart on the face of this earth. I believe that. And he does it in various ways. Through his word. Through his spirit. Through his creation. Through his people that are reaching out as living letters. God does it in many ways. But I truly believe that when a person reaches the age of accountability, God is calling them in some way, shape, or form. The scripture says they are without excuse. And that's why I say that hell will not come as a surprise to anyone. It goes back to this thing of the eternal regret. Oh, I wish I had. Why didn't I? I sensed that call. Maybe they don't know who's calling. Maybe in the jungles of Africa, they don't know God, but they are being drawn to a higher being. I don't know. But I believe God is at work in individual hearts around the world. Number 9, a miraculous sign means little to a hardened heart. Verses 30 and 31. A miraculous sign means little to a hardened heart. Now, Jesus was telling this story to the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day. And this detail of the story was directly, or I say, it was directed squarely at them. You see, Jesus came as the Word of God in human flesh. And he made this clear to them time and time again, but they refused to believe his word. Instead, they repeatedly asked for a sign. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. All the while, he was doing many miracles. But they're like, show us a sign. And he had made it clear. This is who I am. God is my Father. I am the Son. I'm here to do his work. You see, miraculous signs are not performed so much for the purpose of converting as they are for the purpose of confirming. I want to say that again. Miraculous signs are performed not so much for the purpose of converting as they are for confirming. Because if you do not believe, if you do not believe God's word, this is the point. This is the point I'm trying to make. That if you have chosen to close your ear to the clear, convincing word of God, the clear, revealed word of God, a miraculous sign will mean little to you. In fact, you'll probably respond with either scoffing or becoming angry. That is our human nature. By the way, shortly after this story, there were two men that rose from the dead. The one's name was Lazarus. And what did the Pharisees try to do to him? Kill him. Do away with him. We don't like his testimony. We don't like what this is doing. It threatened them. Who was the other? Jesus Christ. They didn't believe him either. Number 10, as long as there's life, there's hope. As long as there's life, there's hope, dear people. Verses 27 and 28. You know, there was a beggar, and that beggar is now a rich man, and there was a rich man, and he is now a beggar. I pray thee, oh, I beg you, go back to my father's house. I have 5 brothers. I say, as long as there's life, there's hope. Go back to my father's house. I have 5 brothers. And I ask you, who do you have? And what are you doing about it? Maybe you have family back at home that's not ready to go. Maybe you have neighbors Maybe you have friends. Who do you have? And what are you doing about it? As long as there's life, there's hope. The scripture says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the heart of God for each person in this world today. And God is calling each of us to be actively involved in calling men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For a closing, several verses, turn to Jude. Jude, starting at verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's what God is calling each of us to do today. If you are on the road, that narrow road to heaven, then that is what God is calling you to do today. To be actively involved in calling men and women to repent of their sins and experience a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let me just say it before we close. To be clear, Lazarus did not make it to heaven simply because he was a poor, lame, helpless beggar. Neither did the rich man end up in hell simply because he was wealthy and lived a plush life. No. But it would be reasonable and very biblical to believe that their destinies were determined by the decisions they made in their lifetime. Let me repeat that. It would be reasonable and very biblical to believe that their destinies were determined by the decisions they made in their lifetime. And the same is true for you.